What is a dentist's favorite hymn? Crown him with many crowns.
All right.
What is a Christian's favorite shot?
Holy water. All right.
All right, brother, let's get started. Let's get serious. When you hear the words, work out your own salvation, what pops into your mind? Perhaps it may sound common to you or ordinary or casual as it does to those in the world whom God has not yet called. However, when we go over to Philippians 2 and verses 12, where it says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. The fear and the trembling quickly adds a more powerful and deeper meaning. If you were to listen to mainstream Christianity and to those who preach a different gospel, you would probably hear some way along the way that the road to salvation is easy and that Christ did it all. Or the law was nailed to the cross and now we are under grace. And that we do not really have to do anything to inherit salvation. However, is that really what the Bible teaches? Is that really the case? What does the Bible have to say about this matter? Well, according to the book of Acts, chapter 14 and verses 22, we must through many tribulations enter the kingdom of God. Now, that doesn't sound to me like a cakewalk, but instead this verse implies that there are some hurdles along the way and that salvation is something that has to be worked out. Because a lot of the wrong stuff has been worked in. One of the essential keys to working out our salvation, as far as our part is concerned, is to do it the way God tells us to. That will eliminate any disobedience. And that is to do this thing with fear and with trembling. This is our responsibility and duty when it comes to salvation, to have the type of godly fear and reverence and tremble before the Almighty God. Psalms chapter 9, verses 7 reiterates this. God is greatly to be feared in the assembly of the saints and to be held in reverence by all those around him. If we are ever to go on to perfection, then the fear of God and trembling must dwell deep inside of us. So without further ado, turn with me to Philippians chapter 2 and verses 12. That's Philippians 2, chapter 2, verses 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Notice that there is an attachment or supplement to working out our own salvation. It is to be done with fear. It is to be done with trembling. The fear of God is a quality that we must acquire through learning. Psalms 34 and 11. Come, you children, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. We are not born naturally with this characteristic. The fear of God is incredibly different from the normal fears that we have in life. And this is the very reason why it must be learned. After learning to fear God, he lays the responsibility upon us to work out in partnership with him as he works with and in us. The purpose of our work is not to earn salvation, but to allow God to do his creative labors and test us. He is trying to prepare us for so much more, eternal life in his kingdom, and what lies ahead. Yet at the same time, he wants you and I to very much glorify him in all things throughout this whole entire salvation process. If you like titles, today's split sermon is entitled, yep, you guessed it, Work Out Your Own Salvation with Fear and Trembling. And today I would like to examine if God really cares if we fear him or not, and then offer a few points to help us in our responsibility and our duty as our salvation is being worked out here below. First off, how important is it to God that his children not only live, but maintain a godly fear and a reverence, and that we tremble before him and his mighty power and at his word? Well, if we go to the source, the inspired word of God, we will see that it is very important to God. Turn with me to Jeremiah, the fifth chapter and verses 20. It's Jeremiah, the fifth chapter and verses 20. Declare in the house of Jacob and proclaim it in Judah, saying, hear this now, O foolish people, without understanding, who have eyes and see not, and who have ears and hear not. Do you not fear me, says the Lord? Will you not tremble at my presence? Who have placed the sand as the bound of the sea by a perpetual decree, that it cannot pass beyond it. And though its waves toss to and fro, yet they cannot prevail. Though they roar, yet they cannot pass over it. But these people, those who refuse to fear the Lord and tremble at his presence, has a defiant and a rebellious heart. They have revolted and departed. Notice what happens when a person, when a nation, refuses to fear God or tremble at his presence. It says they have a defiant heart and a rebellious heart. Verse 24, they do not say, there's no desire or aspirations to say in their heart, let us now fear the Lord our God who gives us rain, both the former and the latter in this season. He reserves for us the appointed weeks of the harvest. Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on such a nation as this? Now, does this sound like God is concerned with whether we fear him or not? I believe it does. And I believe God is so concerned about us fearing him because when we fear him the way we should, the way he asks us to, the way he commands, we will not continue in sin. But instead, we will seek repentance and become truly converted. Now is the time, brethren, to call on the Father who, without partiality, judges according to each one's works. We must conduct ourselves through our time here and stay humble and stay in fear of God, holy reverence. Now that we have established that God does care, that we fear him, with my remaining time, I would like to share several points to help us work out our salvation. Doing our part, proving and showing to God that we do fear him and that we will tremble before his presence. First point. I believe the most important part of working out our salvation comes with the understanding that you cannot work out your salvation all by yourself, all alone. But instead, there must be a dependence. There must be a reliance on God. We need God's Spirit working in us, as we all know. And we need Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of the Father as our high priest, interceding on our behalf every step of the way. We need God's grace and his mercy. We need his favor, his forgiveness, his love. And the world needs God to wink at times of ignorance. And when we recognize these things from this aspect, maybe we can learn to fear our Creator and tremble at his presence in a manner that he deserves and that is pleasing to him. You know, in my own life, I consider how many times that I have fallen short. And still fall short, yet God has not given up on any of us. But he still works and takes us through trials and tests to develop into something that he can use in his kingdom eternally. Meditating on this truth puts fear in me because God could have given up on me a long time ago. I recall I grew up in this way of life, but I let it overtake me when I started working. I've told this story numerous times. Working on God's holy Sabbath. Flat out, I knew it was wrong. That's what one of the reasons why it took me so long to get baptized. But yet God worked things out. He worked in my favor. Now I deeply appreciate that. It really has humbled me over the past years. We are fortunate that, as Jesus Christ said, of those whom you gave me, I have lost none. And it is through this that we can see that when we rely on God, he will work with us and for us, not against us. And that alone should cause us to tremble because of what if? What if God would have given up on us? I'm reminded of when David fell short. The first thing he did was cry out to God, "Do not cast me away from your presence. And do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." And in Psalms 54:1, "Save me, O God, by your name, and vindicate me by your strength." This sounds like someone who recognized that he could not save himself, that he had to rely on God. And by the same token, David understood that he had to play his part in salvation. He had to work out his salvation with fear and with trembling, the same way that you and I have to work out our salvation, brethren. And that is with godly fear and trembling. We turn over to the book of Luke, the chapter 18 and verses 9. That's Luke, the 18th chapter and verses 9. It says, Jesus spoke this parable to someone who trusted in themselves that they were righteous. Problem number one, self-righteousness. And despise others. Problem number two. You come to think of it, perhaps nothing separates us from God more decisively than self-righteousness. Just a thought. Verse 10. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, "God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess." And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." Here is an individual who is poor in spirit, and he recognizes what he is, and is dependent on God for mercy, to be merciful unto him. I tell you that this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Depending on God, brethren, is how we gain mercy. It's how we overcome. It's how we go from things made physical to having a glorious body like our eternal brother. God's ways are so much higher than our ways, and his thoughts are higher than our thoughts. And we serve a God who knows the end from the beginning, and we have to at all costs take advantage of this great and spiritual benefit of someone who does know it all and someone who can understand and relate to what it means to be human. Because this same individual will guide us into all eternity. So our first point is to rely on God. Point number two. Brethren, if you would please turn to Colossians chapter 3 and verses 23. It's Colossians chapter 3 and verse 23. "And whatever you do, in everything, in every capacity, in all our actions and conversation, do it heartily. Work at it with all your heart, brethren. That's to the Lord and not to men." Here we are told that whatever we do, do it heartily as to the Lord. And by all means, we know this is not always easy for you and I. Sometimes we get caught up with distractions and lose sight of what is really important. Perhaps our bodies get tired and weak, and we just become overwhelmed with various challenges that present itself with everyday life. Nevertheless, when we do all things and we do it heartily as to the Lord, we are giving our Father the honor that a father deserves. We will seek to do God's will without complaining and murmuring. And whatever we do, we will do with goodwill, a hearty affection for our God, always having God's interests at heart and taking pleasure and joy in doing what he has commanded. Because ultimately, brethren, at least for the saints of the Most High God, Whatever we are doing in all of our conduct and in all of our behavior, we are doing it as to the Lord. And you know, when I think about someone who demonstrated and lived this godly principle, the Apostle Paul comes to mind. You know, even before Paul was converted, while trying to single-handedly wipe out and destroy Christianity, he was doing what he thought was a hardly work to the Lord by persecuting the church. Paul was persecuting the church with all his heart and with a passionate zeal. But then God intervened, and Saul was blinded by a great light that shone from heaven. And even though Saul, Paul, was physically blinded, that was the first time in Saul's life that he began to see clearly. And from that time of Paul's baptism until his death, Paul never took his foot off the gas. I don't know too many people, including myself, who could have kept up with Paul as he made his travels in various regions, revisiting brethren and preaching the gospel under conditions where death could have easily claimed his life. And Paul knew this because he wrote that nobody worked harder than he did. I labored more abundantly than them all, in reference to the other apostles. Paul was one who truly sacrificed all and worked wholeheartedly at spreading the gospel, a gospel which you and I benefit from today. Doing everything with our whole heart as to the Lord is a key factor that requires efforts of obedience, a sacrifice of time, a sacrifice of energy, and rejection by the world, maybe even your own family. The next verse, verse 24, gives us a reason as why we should work wholeheartedly as to the Lord in whatever we do. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. Brethren, this reward of inheritance that Paul is talking about here is eternal life. It is a crown of righteousness that has been laid up for you and I, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give us on that day, and all of us who have labored and love his appearing. I know every one of us look forward to our reward, brethren. Let us work out our salvation with fear and with trembling, and let's do it. Let's be happy to do it. Let's take pleasure in doing it with our whole heart. Moving on to point number 3. There's a compilation of godly characteristics that we can apply to help us work out our salvation. With the right fear and reverence that our God is seeking. Peter gives us several of these spiritual exhortations that we can use during the course of our salvation process. And I'm sure you're all familiar with those. If you'd like to turn with me, brethren, let's begin turning over to 2 Peter chapter 1, and we'll begin at verses 5. 2 Peter chapter 1, we'll begin at verses 5. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you would be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. I believe that we would all agree that each one of these attributes, these godly characteristics here, it takes a lot of work. Every one of these characteristics, when accompanied with godly fear and trembling, helps us to become more like our elder brother, Jesus Christ. Now, I won't go through all of these godly characteristics today. However, I would like to go through one specifically, and that is virtue, one that we don't often normally talk about. Perhaps you have read right over this verse, as I have so many times, and finally recognized that the Apostle Peter lists virtue as the first quality or attribute that a Christian should have that is attached to his or her faith. What exactly does virtue mean? Well, according to the Oxford Dictionary, virtue means to demonstrate the behavior or attitudes that show a high moral standard. That's interesting. Virtue is demonstrating the behavior or attitudes that show a high moral standard. Notice what James says in chapter 2 and verse 17. Thus also faith by itself, if it does not have works, it is dead. This type of faith has no virtue attached to it, no demonstrative behavior one can see, but more importantly, that God can see. There's no high moral standard, not even mediocre. But someone will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. Again, no virtue connected with this type of faith. And I will show you my faith by my works. James is pointing out that we need to show a high moral standard of faith, an attitude, and demonstrate the behavior. But by what means? By faith and works operating collectively, working in tandem. A virtuous faith. A faith that has virtue attached to it. The body of Christ must strive to exemplify this type of virtuous faith. It will help us grow in the assurance of things hoped for and the evidence of things not seen. When we think about virtue, we often associate virtue with the Proverbs 31 wife or with Ruth, and I definitely can see why. If you would, brethren, please begin turning over to Ruth chapter 1. That's Ruth chapter 1. After Naomi lost her husband and her two sons, she packed up to return to the land of Judah. She went through quite a difficult time. And she told her two daughters-in-law, go back to their mother's home. But they refused. After telling him a second time, they still refused. But after this third time, Orpah kissed Naomi and she departed. However, Ruth, she clung to Naomi and refused. Drop it down to verse 16. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from following after you. Wherever you will go, I will go. Wherever you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God shall be my God. Do you know that Ruth held fast to everything that she spoke here and that she demonstrated it by living a virtuous faith? That wherever Naomi went, she would go. She demonstrated by living a virtuous faith that wherever Naomi lodged, that she would lodge. And her people would be her people. Naomi's people would be her people. But most of all, Ruth demonstrated a living virtuous faith by showing that the true God of heaven would be her God. Ruth added virtue to her faith, that high moral excellence that we all seek. Physically, Naomi returned home poor and she was poverty stricken and she went through some very difficult times. So Ruth began to serve diligently. Ruth went out and worked gleaning in the fields after the reapers. And by doing this and her calmness and the peace that was on upon her, she began to build a good reputation. And when Ruth asked Boaz to redeem her, notice what he said a few chapters over, Ruth 3. In verses 10. Then he said, blessed are you of the Lord, my daughter, for you have shown more. You have demonstrated the high moral standard of excellence in kindness at the end than at the beginning. And that you did not go after young men with poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you request. For all the people of my town know her reputation, that she is a virtuous woman, one who has shown this excellent character that we all seek to achieve, demonstrating through her conduct and her behavior. She didn't have to say one word, but it was done through her behavior, a light, true light to the world, a living faith with virtue added. Brethren, as we continue to grow in faith, let us add virtue. Virtue is something that Christ is seeking in his bride because we too have been redeemed. So our third point is to have a living, virtuous faith. Our next point, our fourth point, is to use godly fear to avoid becoming double-minded. Use godly fear to avoid becoming double-minded. You know, we cannot work out our salvation with fear and trembling if we are double-minded, indecisive, uncertain, wavering in one's thoughts. James 1 and verses 8 says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Brother, if you would, let's turn again to 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 21. That's 1 Kings chapter 18 and verses 21. Ahab had summoned all the Israelites and assembled the prophets on Mount Carmel, along with 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah, who ate at Jezebel's table. Dropping down to verse 21. And Elijah came to all the people and said, how long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, then follow him. But if Baal, follow him. But the people answer him not a word. Now I've heard this on several occasions that people said that Elijah was very arrogant. I'm sorry. For what he said in the next verse. I alone am left, a prophet of the Lord. I can't speak for Elijah, but what if it was something else that triggered such a provocative statement? What if Elijah was so heartbroken to hear nothing but silence when he asked that question, how long will you falter between two opinions? What if he became angry? What if he became frustrated when he challenged the people by asking if the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him? And not one person from among his fellow brethren stepped forward with faith or with conviction. The fact that none of the people gave a response when asked this question by Elijah illustrates the double-mindedness that we should all be fearful of. And it's sad to say, but this was kind of typical of the Israelites. The Bible reveals in many other places that Israel had a history of going back and forth, wavering, worshiping God, yet in private sometimes, or even out in the open, serving other idols. But as we know, and as the scriptures tell us, no one can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to one, and then he would despise the other. Thankfully, the Bible offers a counter to being a double-minded person. And this countermeasure is founded over in 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verses 58. That's 1 Corinthians, the 15th chapter, and verse 58. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. To be steadfast and immovable, we need to have strong roots. We need to be planted. Sadly, there are those who receive the word of God, but this seed is sown on rocky ground. This type of seed immediately springs up because it has no depth of earth, and because it has no root, it simply withers away. There are others who receive the word of God. However, this seed is sown among the thorns. They hear the word, but the thorn gets a hold of the seed and it chokes it. Here again, we see someone who is double-minded and very indecisive. And it causes this individual to yield no crop, this seed. But then there's a different type of seed, brethren. Those who receive the word, and this seed brethren, falls on good ground and it yields a crop which springs up and it increases and produces some 30-fold, some 60, and some even 100. Wouldn't you like to be one of those who yields 100? This verse is referring to the immovable and the steadfast only. This seed has fell on good ground where it begins to grow roots. This is talking about those who are always working out their salvation with fear, with trembling, with the proper reverence and honor that our Father deserves. Now, let's look at the last part of this verse, brethren. The last part of this verse. Your labor, not anyone else's, but yours, the salvation that you are currently working out with fear and trembling, is not in vain in the Lord. What joy and great consolation it is to know without the shadow of a doubt that your labor is not in vain and that there's coming a time when payday is coming and that each and every one of us shall receive a fair and honest wage. No matter if you worked and labored in our Father's vineyard for an entire day or whether you came in at the sixth hour or even in the ninth hour. So our fourth point is to use godly fear to avoid becoming double-minded. Fifth point. Another way to work out our salvation is to use godly fear and trembling to avoid becoming unholy. I know that's quite long, but to use godly fear and trembling to avoid becoming unholy. Don't get too comfortable. Don't get too complacent. Because that's a very dangerous. If we turn over to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. That's 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 13. He writes, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. Be sober and rest your hope fully upon the grace that is to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, not conforming yourselves of former lusts, as in your ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all of your conduct. Because it is written, be holy, for I am holy. And if you call on the Father, who without partiality judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves throughout the time of your stay here in fear. Brother, we need to recognize exactly what it is that makes us holy. Because God has established holiness as a standard. It's his code of conduct. It's his expectation for the body of Christ. The same thing that makes us holy is what we need to help us work at our salvation with the proper fear and the proper reverence and the trembling before God's presence. Because as Paul wrote in Romans 7:18, for I know that in me, that is in our flesh, nothing good dwells. For to will is present with me, but how to perform what is good, I do not find. But thankfully, our Father and our elder brother have gifted us with their love, and they have promised that they would come to us and make their home with us. And that's very, very incredible. John 14 and 23. And you know, when a person makes a place their home, they are now the owner of that home. They establish roots and they have an address where they live. They begin to decorate and make changes according to their will because they are the ones who have purchased that home. The home is subject now to the will of the owner. In like manner, we have been purchased at a very high price. And now our body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. And you are not your own, even though you might think you are. As we remain faithful and maintain the fear of God, submitted to the Holy One of Israel, we began to see evidence of the power of God, because now we can begin to fight off. We can begin to defend. We can begin to resist our carnal nature. And we can do a complete 180. Nothing is impossible when our father and our elder brother come and make their home in you. A life of holiness is attainable if we have faith and if we believe. And it reminds me of John 1 and 47, chapter 1 and verse 47. When Jesus saw a young man named Philip, and Philip was walking towards Jesus, and Jesus said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed in whom is no deceit." Wouldn't you like to hear those same words echo from the mouth of God concerning you, brethren? Yet if we remain holy and remain set apart for God's special purpose, we shall work at our salvation with the proper fear and reverence for God. He demands it from those who have eyes to see and ears to hear. Jesus Christ is doing a good work in all of us, brethren. Let us allow him to bring that work to completion so that we might go on to perfection. If I had to describe what it means to work at our salvation with fear and with trembling, I would sum it up like this. It is having the character to demonstrate what you have learned, what you have been taught, and then put that into action with respect and reverence for God and his authority over your life. As we begin to draw this message to a close, I would like to encourage everyone, let us not grow weary by doing good. For in due season we shall reap if we do not lose heart. If we remember that we must rely on God because we cannot save ourselves, and in whatever we do, if we do it wholeheartedly as to the Lord, and if we live a virtuous faith, if we use godly fear to avoid becoming double-minded, and use godly fear and trembling to avoid becoming unholy all over again, then we are doing our part. We are working out our salvation the way Paul exhorted us to. Our last scripture for today, brethren, comes from the book of Hebrews. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 28. That's Hebrews chapter 12 and verses 28. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. For our God is a consuming fire. Learning to fear God is a great place for each and every one whom God calls out of this world to begin their spiritual journey. Not only does the Bible say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but in my personal opinion, it is the beginning of working out your own salvation with fear and with trembling. Happy Sabbath.